For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you have believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Well, we're going to continue looking a bit deeper into finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And here's what Jesus actually said, if we don't think this is relevant. He actually said this to the Pharisees. He said that you study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. But he said that these very scriptures testify about me. And hopefully last week we introduced that to you. So I don't know whether you want to turn along with me. I've got a few things to show you in the Bible this morning. But we are going to start with that reading of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 19. And we're just really going 18, sorry. We're going to focus on 3 verses of that this morning. I don't think we'll get much further than that. Right, well, last week we did start by introducing to you a few things, but the things we want to look at, these three verses really have three things that they show us about God's plan of salvation, because we want to look deeper into that plan, especially at this time of year, isn't it? Easter is a central part of God's unfolding plan and revelation. So we're going to do it in reverse, okay, because that's the way that that scripture lays it out. We're going to look at the plan itself. We're going to look at the way that God does that plan and outworks that. And then the final thing that we'll look at is to try and apply that in what it means, the results of God working out his plan of salvation for us. So those three things, three words, if you don't remember anything, you can remember that, can't you? Plan, way, results. And that's not the football results yesterday, all right? I know you can remember those. Let's move on then. We'll get this right. Okay, here we go. So the very first part of that Peter we're going to look at, it says that he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these times for you, or made known, if you want to know what that means. Foreordained means that he was planned. God was planning this work of salvation before the foundation of the world. And thank you for those who emailed me last week about the various things that we said. And we had some interesting discussion about, you know, was Jesus existing before the foundation of the world? Is he always been? And I think it's fairly clear from Scripture, isn't it, that God, Trinity, did exist prior to the world was created. You see that in Genesis, don't you, where the word God, Elohim, means plural. So it's not like, and let us make man in our own image. Does imply greatly, doesn't it? The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, isn't it? You see already God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work in creation. But God was planning and has always planned the work of salvation before we were even alive in the world, before human beings were even created. God had planned it. Now that might come as a bit of a surprise, because some people think actually when Adam ate the apple, he was a bit surprised. Well, I never realized you were going to do that, said God. No, he wasn't. God planned the work of salvation because it was necessary all the way before the world was even formed. We have to get hold of that. So it should come no surprise to you that God has left marks of that planning in the Old Testament and throughout history and scripture. He's like left clues, if you like, for us to be affirmed in our faith. That it's not just blind faith that we have. It's not just experiential faith that we have because we have the Holy Spirit who's working in us. Because sometimes we can't even trust our experiences, can we? We have to be able to have something more solid in which to base our faith. And God has left these things all through Scripture. Hopefully, you began to grab that last year. We said the Old Testament, for those who maybe weren't here, is Jesus concealed. You know, he's not specifically mentioned as Jesus. He's the suffering servant. He's in the pictures. He's in the stories. He's in the symbolism. He's in the Aleph and the Taf, if you remember that, all the way through, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's in there. But in the New Testament is where we have Jesus revealed. We see him, the reality of that and what that means in the New Testament. And of course, there's still much more to come. We think actually a lot of prophecy is still to be fulfilled about Jesus, isn't it? Isn't that exciting? Definitely. You know, there's still more to come with the times that we live in. Where's Jesus? Well, he's here, isn't he? He's everywhere with us. And we don't have to look very far into Scripture to see the marks of God's plan all the way through it. As we go along, I introduced to you last week about these concepts of the shadow and the types. Okay, so hopefully you all remember that. It may be something you've come across, it may be new to you, but all it is, it's just the way that God has worked out his plan. He's left these shadows, if you like, of what was coming in Jesus Christ, what the reality was all about. So the two have got to match, haven't we? That's what we said. The shadow and the reality have got to look the same. Otherwise, one of them is wrong, okay? And the types, okay, were events, places. And if you read the scriptures that way, your mind will be opened. Your heart will be thrilled as you just see Jesus. Almost incredible stuff. And I hopefully, as we go through today, you will be inspired that way as well as we go through that. Well, the thing that we want to engage with over the next 7 weeks is the seven feasts, because these are shadows which have a New Testament reality. You've got to remember that, okay? It's not a shadow if it's not shown in the New Testament, okay? It's probably nothing at all. So these are shadows of the work of Christ. They are what he's about. They're what he's done. They're what he's going to do. And these are very clearly seen. Now, some people have the opinion that the feasts that God set up in the Old Testament, they're just for the Jews. Some Christians do take that view. But if we were looking a little bit deeper, we find actually there's a lot for us as Christians that will affirm our faith very deeply. And that's what we're going to try and do over the next 7 weeks. This is my last one because I'm inviting the experts to come in who know more about this than me. So I'll be glad to welcome Christian Mission to Jews for the next 6 weeks, who are going to really kind of expound some of this to us as well. And you'll get a change from hearing my voice as well, which will be great, won't it? Don't look so happy about that. But these seven feasts, okay, well, the first thing to say about the seven feasts is that the number seven is a very important biblical number. Why are there seven feasts? Well, because seven is God's number. And it's seven, basically, you will see it, it's mentioned probably over 400 times in Scripture, the number seven. Now, you're probably thinking, okay, well, I can count to 10. What's seven got to do with anything? And the reason is to get the answer to that, you go right back to the beginning of creation. God, in that account of creation, in 6 days created the earth and on rested on the seventh day. Okay? And straight away, what do we get? We get a 7-day week. Now, I know a lot of us, we work like there's 8 days, or we wish there was 8 days so we could work 7 and still get a day off. But the truth is, you try and work out an 8-day week. Can you do it? It's like your brain doesn't compute it, isn't it? It's like, bleh. 8 days. No, it's 7 days. I mean, if you don't believe in God, I mean, look at, why is there 7 days? Who came up with that plan? 7 days. And it's God that came up with it. It's ordained into creation. It means something. And what it means is complete, finished, is what the number 7 stands for. We find that in Scripture, that it means it's God's number, so it is complete. It's perfection, is what that number actually means. So, people have used that as one of the arguments against evolution. I mean, I think I agree with that. I'm not going to go into the time and all the rest of it, but it means that there's nothing new being created because it was finished. It was complete. Yes, new things emerge out of what already exists, but it's complete. Everything is there. Number 7. Okay, man was created on what day? It's a test for you now. 6th day, it says, doesn't it? So 6 is our number. Now, guess what? What a thing for man, isn't it? It means we are not complete. We are not perfect. So 6 is our number, isn't it? And you see that in Revelation, don't you, with the Antichrist, 666 number, the number, a man's number. So where else is 7 mentioned? And just in case you don't believe me, isn't it? You know, how many times did Joshua march round the days that he marched around the city of Jericho?
7.
Come on, join with me. Have some fun. Come on, guys. How many?
7.
How many times on the 7th day did they march round again?
7.
So they marched for 7, and then they marched 7 times round on the 7th day. Okay, so that's Joshua in there. Let's see. I've got a list here, something. Nathan, the Syrian who had leprosy. The prophet told him to go and bathe in the River Jordan. How many times?
7.
Oh, right. Okay. Daniel's prophecy was 70 times 70's worth of years. The Jubilee is 7 times by 7. 49 years the land is to be given rest and debts are be able to be released. What else have I got? 7 seals in Revelation. 7 trumpets. 7 angels. How many churches? 7, okay? I mean, I could go on, but that's just going to take all morning because there's about 400 of them. There's 7 feasts, funnily enough. So now, I'm not the most observant of people. I have to be really honest with you. Jane will confirm this. I can go into a cupboard full of food to find something, and you guys will know exactly what I mean by this because you've got the same gene as me, and I'll go, oh, hello, darling, where's the salt? Because I cannot see it for some reason because I'm not that observant. And Jane will go, it's right in front of your face, darling. And she'll shout those words that every husband hears in it. If I have to come in that kitchen and show you, it's in the cupboard. But we're just not very observant, are we? Now, even me, with my lack of observation, I can look at that and go, I think that means something. Would you agree with me? It matters. There is a meaning. For us to just go, oh, well, that doesn't matter. It's just a number, like 4 or 3. Man, they have numbers in meaning as well, but we're not going to that. It matters a great deal. And these 7 feasts matter a great deal. It is really important. They are pictures, or interpreted as pictures, of the work of Christ. From when he arrived in Jerusalem to his second coming again and the re-establishment of the new creation. Those feasts cover that span of time. Why are they 7? This is a test now, guys. Come on. Why are they 7? Because when they are complete, the earth will be completely renewed. The work of God will be complete. See, is it making sense? I hope so. Well, here are the names of the feasts. Sorry, it's a bit small. And funnily enough, the first one of the feasts which we're going to look at today is the Passover, because Palm Sunday is related to the Passover. Christians have just given it a little bit of a life on its own, but really it is part of the Passover feast. There's the unleavened bread, the first fruits, Pentecost, and we're going to be looking at these over the coming weeks, one every week. Just to bore you with sevens, okay? So the first four feasts are in the first month, and the others are in which month? The seventh month of the Jewish calendar. It's amazing, isn't it? That blows my mind. It's fascinating, isn't it? There's a book that that I've been reading as part of my research. I'd recommend it. It's called Wake Up, which is written by Messianic Jews to the church about waking up to the reality of God's work in salvation and the future, and particularly the future. I'd recommend it to you. It's by a guy called Arno Lamb. Bit of a technical read. You won't agree with all of it. I don't. But really fascinating in read about some of this stuff. So we're going to be thinking about the Passover today. And the first thing that we're going to be thinking about is that it's called the way. So from that reading of 1 Peter, this is where we get into what the Passover is about, because it says that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. I guess we've heard that, we've read that in many places in the New Testament. But that comes right out of the Passover. It goes right into the roots of the Old Testament. For us, the idea of blood sacrifice, let's be honest, doesn't appeal too much, does it? You know, we get a little bit upset at animals being slaughtered, don't we? In themselves, and some people we become vegan or vegetarian because the whole idea of animals being killed is not a pleasant one for us. But yet sacrifice and blood is rooted right into the Old Testament as the way in which God delivers his salvation to us. Now, I didn't write it, so if you've got a problem with that, you need to take it up with the author. So please don't come and have a go at me after. I'm just going to signpost you saying, look, he wrote it. This was his idea, all right? So you take it up with him. I'll just try and help you to see what it is. So that is the way of salvation. But to understand that, we really need to just look at an Old Testament passage. So I wonder whether you'll entertain me. And if you've got a Bible, if you just have a look at Exodus chapter 12. And we're just going to read... funnily enough, and I didn't plan this, how many verses do you think I'm going to read? Seven. Now, this is a seven that's not really one of the really important ones, because man put this numbering in, all right? But it is funny, isn't it, today? Anybody think God had got a sense of humour, wouldn't you? So here's what it says in the Old Testament, because we're looking at the start of the Passover, okay? It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So the people, they've had the plagues, they're enslaved in Egypt still. God has communicated to Moses and to Pharaoh to let the people go. Otherwise, a plague worse than any other is going to visit Egypt. And it says that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. He said, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, and on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your account for the lamb. And here's where it gets interesting. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of each lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now, I'm sure most of us are familiar to some degree with that story. The blood was sprinkled over the posts. And we get that. We can see that story. We may not like the idea of the lamb dying. But the first thing to say about it is that the first thing that God did, this was not the start originally of the Jewish year. Originally, it was another month that was later, but God put it back, and this month is called Nisan. It is in March and April of our calendar. If you Google this stuff, you'll see it's too much to go into now to explain it, so you'll have to take my word for it. But it says that on the 10th day of that month, they were to take the lamb in and select the lamb. And here's the first part where we begin to the shadow begins to reveal itself if you are willing to look. So a shadow will have a New Testament reality, okay? And what you find is that here where we get to Palm Sunday is that at the time of Jesus, when the lambs were being selected, a lot of them were being taken from around Bethlehem, which is not far from Jerusalem, or even Bethany, where Jesus started his journey into Jerusalem. And what would happen for the Jewish people, this happened for centuries before Jesus, is the high priest would go and he would select a lamb for the nation out of probably one of these flocks or wherever it came from there. But he would personally go to select that lamb. And then he would bring it into Jerusalem, ready for it to be inspected. Okay, so if you've got to get this. So what are they inspecting for? They're inspecting for a lamb without blemish, it said, a perfect lamb. And we find, don't we, in the New Testament that when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people have got palm trees. They are laying out their coats. Now, we probably don't realize this because we don't really realize what happened before in Jewish history. What was their practice? Have you ever asked yourself why they had palm leaves? Did they just randomly chop them off trees and wave them? They had them because the lamb that was going to be the sacrificial lamb for the nation, taken in by the high priest, was taken in on the 10th of the month. Jesus entered Jerusalem, they think, on the 10th of that month. So at one gate, you've got the high priest coming in, and what they would do is they would wave palms and they would shout praises from Psalm 118. Save us now, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they went on to say, tie the sacrifice to the altar. Those were the words of the psalm that were actually shouted out. Those were the words that the people were shouting out when Jesus entered in. So it's likely they had the palms because they were going to welcome the high priest coming with the lamb into Jerusalem. So Jesus is coming in one end and the high priest has got the lamb in the other end. Now that is amazing, isn't it? The shadow is becoming reality. What did John the Baptist call John when he saw him, when he first saw him? Do you know what he called him? He looked and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here we have Jesus riding in on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah, being praised by Psalm 118 that was used every year at the Passover to welcome the high priest with the lamb that was going to be sacrificed. And here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, entering into Jerusalem. Where's he going? He knows where he's going. He's going to the cross. The other lamb is going to the altar. And then for 4 days after entry, what does it say in Exodus? It says that your lamb shall be without blemish and you shall keep it until the 14th day. Why did they keep the lamb for 4 days? In their house? To inspect it for imperfection. And you see, when you see Jesus in Jerusalem, you read the Gospels, you read those stories when Jesus was in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees are questioning him. They're interrogating him, trying to find fault. That's what they're doing, so they can kill him. That's what they're doing. Can't you see what's written here? That's amazing, isn't it? It had to be a perfect lamb, and yet the people are trying to find fault with him. Every question that Jesus was being asked in that time between entering Jerusalem and being crucified, they were trying to find fault with the perfect Lamb of God, who was going to be a sacrifice where he could say it's finished. The one perfect sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. But they could not find fault with him. They could not find it. That interrogation carried on, isn't it? Because, well, you know, don't you? Jesus was betrayed. He was taken before the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. They interrogated him. They had to get people to lie because there was no evidence of any wrong in him. How could there be? He was the perfect Lamb of God. Caiaphas actually tore his robes in two when Jesus confirmed that he was the Messiah. Blasphemy, he said. A high priest was never supposed to tear his robes. If he did, his high priestness would be taken away. And yet he tore it and disqualified himself as the high priest, because a new high priest was coming. And that's Jesus. He was hauled, wasn't he, before Herod. He was spat upon. He was hauled before Pilate, who also interrogated him and could find no fault in him. He ended up washing his hands of Jesus because he didn't want anything to do with it, because he was an innocent man who endured that inspection. He was hauled off, wasn't he, to be scourged at that point when Pilate left him. And the Romans, as they scourged him with the whip, with the bone and the things inside of those whips, they had a deal, didn't they, for the prisoners, that as you were being scourged, if you confessed, you would not, they would stop the scourging the moment you confessed your wrong. And yet Jesus, it said, took all of the lashes because he couldn't confess, because he was the innocent, perfect Lamb of God. And he took the 40 lashes. And you know, you see on the other side of this at the same time, you see that Jesus, as he was being crucified. Now, I want you just to turn with Mark's gospel with me if you can. And just, I know, be patient with me, but I'm really excited about this stuff. It's amazing to see it. It's there in front of you. Because the other thing that we need to consider is the timing, isn't it? God's plan is perfect to the day and to the hour. When you read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 25, it actually says that it was the third hour of the day and they crucified Jesus. Now, in our, we don't get these times, particularly the third hour for us would be 3 o'clock in the morning, wouldn't it? Because ours starts at midnight in the morning. But the Jews' day started at 6 a.m. And you can look, this is common knowledge. It's on there, on the internet or books, wherever you want to read it. It started at 6 a.m. So by the third hour, 9 a.m., Jesus is being nailed to a cross. He's carried up the cross. To Calvary, to Golgotha, to be crucified. And at the same time, the high priest brings the sacrificial lamb into the temple and binds it to the altar at the same hour, at that same third hour of the day. It goes on, doesn't it, the timing of it. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 33, it says, "Now at the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So at 12 o'clock our time till 3 o'clock our time, there was darkness over. And it was here that the Passover feast was really beginning to happen in the temple in Jerusalem. They reckoned there was something like maybe up to 275 lambs that were sacrificed on that day in the square of the temple. That's why people had come to Jerusalem with their lamb to offer it as a sacrifice. And so from 12 o'clock, that sacrificing began. The high priest, the priest would catch the blood. They would sprinkle it on the altar. Sounds disgusting, doesn't it? We don't like this stuff. So what was happening is that you imagine the blood of 275,000 lambs. That's a lot of blood. And what they would be doing, isn't it, is washing it away with water. And what an incredible picture, isn't it? Blood and water together. And Jesus, it said that perhaps Golgotha was slightly elevated. It was just outside the city walls. Whether Jesus could see this, we don't know. Could he hear it? Of course. So while these lambs were being offered, the Lamb of God was being offered at Calvary's cross. You see the shadow, the two are becoming one reality. And then it says in Mark's Gospel, doesn't it? It says at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock our time, it said with a loud voice crying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on, doesn't it? And says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. At 3 o'clock in the temple, the high priest sacrificed the lamb that was bound to the altar. The lamb for the nation was killed at that point. Now, I don't know. You might think, well, has Jesus contrived this? Has the New Testament made it up? I don't think so. God is precise in his planning and his order of things, in the way that he has worked out the plan of his salvation. It's amazing. And what did Jesus say? He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay my life down. Crucifixion often took 2 days or more for somebody to die. And yet Jesus died within 6 hours. He gave his life willingly. The Roman soldiers, as we know this, don't we? They pierced his side because he was already dead, and out flowed blood and water. And what do we find in that shadow from the temple? We find that that blood and water was flowing out of Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley because it's on a hill. And as it flowed out over a place called the Himon Valley. Now that place we know in other parts of the New Testament as Gehenna. It's a symbol of hell. It's a symbol, it's a place in the Bible where really evil, bad stuff happened. Some of the most abominations, things that I won't even talk about, were done in that place. In other words, the depth of human evil and sin. And picture, the blood of those sheep, lambs, was flowing over that area, even over the most darkest, filthiest, the most unreachable, unforgivable place, that blood flowed. And when we think about the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed for us, the truth of this is there is no sin that is so bad that it cannot be forgiven except not receiving the forgiveness. So as Jesus is hung on that cross, the symbolic nature of what God was doing is covering even the depths of hell, even the depths of human sin and evil. Jesus' blood, his death upon the cross, was covering even that. What a shadow that is, isn't it, of a reality. Because I don't know how you feel about yourself. I don't know your background. I don't know anything really much about a lot of you. I guess none of us really know a lot about anybody, what goes on inside our minds. But one thing I do know is I know Jesus. Hallelujah. And his death upon that cross, his sacrifice is sufficient. It's enough for you. There's no sin that you have done that cannot be cleansed, that cannot be eradicated. You know, but in that Old Testament picture, the blood been on the door. Because it leads us just to the last part of what I want to say to this morning, and that is this, is that the results of what Jesus has done, isn't it? 1 Peter says, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but that you were, but from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers. But you know, I've just highlighted that word redeemed there, isn't it? That's the result, isn't it? Christ's sacrifice was enough to buy us back and give us our deliverance and our freedom. That's the picture in the Old Testament, isn't it? The Passover, the blood on the door. The angel of death passed over them. And it's true, if the Israelites had not put blood on their door, what would have happened? The firstborn of that household would have died. The judgment of God would have taken them because of their disobedience. And we, before we became to faith, we're under the judgment of God. That's the truth of the gospel, isn't it? We are under the judgment of God. And it says, doesn't it, that we're redeemed, not with corruptible things like gold and silver. In other words, there's nothing that can save you from the judgment of God. There's nothing that can save you. There's only one thing that can save you. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his blood. Now we talk about that, but what it means is like, you know, his death. What he's done on the cross. What was rehearsed by this Passover. Those Israelites were saved from the angel of death. We are saved from eternal death. Now we think light of it, don't we? Because, I don't know, we've still got a few years left. We don't really consider the consequences, but that's the truth. Eternal death is a reality. And yet you see the amazing sacrifice of Jesus, that his blood was going to cover us with even that eternal death. What else were the Israelites set free from? Well, it was their deliverance from slavery, wasn't it? They've been slaves for 400 years as a nation. They were in slavery. What are we saved from? What's the shadow? It says that we are saved from the slavery of a sinful, evil life. We're set free. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. We are set free. And yet, for some of us, isn't it, kind of, you think we're not free because we don't live like free people. There is nothing that should bind a Christian. The blood of Christ is sufficient and able to set you free from all sin, from all habits. That's what Christ wants for our life, not to be in bondage still. And the great thing about these Old Testament shadows and these feasts is they show us, because this is just the beginning, isn't it? Liberation is just the start. We're set free from the power of death and the power of sin. What an amazing Savior we have, haven't we? As you see, God, who planned all of this before the world was even created and worked it all out, that Jesus Christ would come, and at the same day, the same moments of those rehearsals of the Passover, Jesus, the Lamb of God, died and shed his blood for us. What an amazing Savior we actually have. I love this quote. It says, the Lord did not check to see who was inside of the house was worthy. When their blood went on the door, he checked for the blood on the doorpost. Because we're not worthy, but it's that blood that covers us, isn't it? None of us are worthy. We're saved by grace. God's favour. We don't deserve it. But he loves us and he saves us because of his grace. But through our faith. And I want to finish with this tonight, you know, because there's a clear challenge, and that is that you have to apply this to your own life day by day. You might be a Christian for a long time, but you still need to apply that blood of Jesus in a symbolic way to the doorway of your heart day by day. because you don't want to give it up. And we need to do that. We need to apply it. Without applying it, you can't have it. And unless you this morning, if you're not born again, if you've never known Jesus, unless you, it's you, it's in your hands. The brush is in your hands. Jesus has died. He's given his life for you to save you from hell, to save you from the power of death, to save you from fear, to save you from all of the sin that you're going to ruin your life with. Whether you have a great life or not, you're still ruining it because you become selfish or whatever it is. And to give you eternal life, to give you a relationship with him so you might know his best. But it's up to you to apply it. Those Israelites had to apply that themselves. And we apply it by faith. By our faith in Christ, Jesus Christ alone. I hope that's something that we can all do and hold on to that picture of what Christ has done for you. No wonder they said in that reading in Peter, isn't it? We've been saved by the precious blood of the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. Amen.